Hasn't this been a gorgeous day? I thought Saturday when we pulled in here and it was raining that I thought, oh my, I don't have webbed feet and I don't know what I'm going to do, but this has just been gorgeous. And Ken took us out this afternoon up to the point over there, and that absolutely has got to be the most breathtaking beach scene I have ever seen in my life. Just gorgeous, Ken. Thank you. I thought to myself, God, you really have created some beautiful real estate. If this earth is that pretty, what's heaven going to be like? And Keith, hearing you sing, It Is Well With My Soul, I knew there was some tragedy behind that song, but I didn't know those details. And in 1962, Jerry and I moved to Washington, D.C., and we had the privilege for about 6 years to sit under the ministry week by week of Dr. Dick Halverson at the Fourth Presbyterian Church. He was our pastor. And I also had the opportunity to be in a Friday noon luncheon in the downtown Lawyers Club, National Lawyers Club, with Dick and several other businessmen every Friday. And then once a month, Dick would get together with Doug Coe of the Fellowship, Jim Hiskey of Campus Crusade, Bob Cryer of Young Life, myself with the Navigators. Then there was the Youth for Christ director, I forget his name, and there were about a half a dozen of us that would get together one day a month, and we would go to a motel, get a day rate, or go over to Dick's house, and we'd just open the Word. And Dick would say, well, let's see what the Holy Spirit says to us today. So we'd start reading somewhere in the Gospels or the book of Acts, and we'd just start sharing. And you could just sense the Holy Spirit coming down that little band of men sharing the Word together. Then Dick would turn and he'd say, Hiskey, tell us what God's doing in Campus Crusade. So Jim would share some of the latest war stories of what God was doing in his ministry. And I can still remember Dick at times just absolutely glowing. And he'd look at the rest of us and he'd say, isn't that great? Isn't that terrific? Now here's Dick, a pastor, and here's Jim Hiskey over here with this parachurch organization, and boy, Dick was so excited about what God was doing. And at a certain point when Hiskey was through, he'd look around and he'd say, Jim, why don't you pray for Jim Hiskey in Campus Crusade? So I'd intercede for him. Then when it'd come my turn, he'd say, at times, he'd say, boy, you know, guys, isn't that great? And we'd pray for each other. And I don't know how many times over those 6 years Dick Halverson asked me, Jim, what can we do to help you and the Navs out there at the Naval Academy and the University of Maryland? I don't remember him ever asking me to help him. I mean, I'm sure he needed help, and I would have walked to San Francisco for him. But Dick Halverson was always looking at how he could help somebody else. He's the most Christ-like man I've ever met in my life. When I'm around Dick, I picture the way Dick relates to people the way Jesus must have related to people. And but Dick told us in his testimony one night in church that back in the days when he was just a young Christian, he had been in Hollywood, had kind of gotten quite a bit of fame in Hollywood. His wife also had kind of reached the top of her career. And he was going through Wheaton College and was having a hard time making ends meet financially. In fact, he was washing dishes to make ends meet. And it looked like he was going to have to drop out because he just could not pay his bills. He was so discouraged. And he said one night, as he was actually making plans to go the next day and drop out of Wheaton College, that he wandered over to the chapel and sat on the back row as one of the music students, Cynthia, was practicing the organ. And as he sat there on that Saturday night in the dark, and she was up there unaware that anyone was even listening, she let loose with all of the stops on that organ as she played, It Is Well With My Soul. And Dick said as she played that, he knew the words, and God spoke to him, Dick, it is well with your soul, and I'm with you. And he hung in there, and I think, wouldn't that have been a tragedy for Dick Halverson to throw in the towel? And he kept in there and then went on to Princeton Seminary back in those days. And he turned out to be one of the most godly men I have ever met. What a great... I love that song. I didn't turn around and look, but I could tell you my wife was glowing when you sang that. That's her favorite hymn. She once said at her funeral, I've already taken the notes. She's given me all the instructions as to what hymn she wants at her funeral.
501, I'll do it.
Oh. Hey, listen, I got to tell you something about Keith. You know, when Keith first got out of school, you know, it's really hard for gospel singers to break in because, you know, they're not well known. But it was just the next week after he'd gone to that church and got that $3 honorarium that he was walking down the road absolutely panicked, wondering how in the world he was going to feed his young bride, Faye. He didn't have anything but that $3 in his pocket, and he needed more than that for the rent, and he was walking along discouraged. And he came out to the edge of town, and there was this circus out there. It was the circus that I and the pig had gone to, see? This is how I know about it. I was out there with this pig, and Keith walks up and he thinks, well, I wonder if I could get a job in this circus, see? So he thought, man, I'll do anything to eat. So he goes around, finds the trailer of the manager of the circus, and he knocks on the door as he trembles, and the guy comes to the door and says, what do you want? He says, sir, I'd like a job. And he says, well, we don't have any jobs. And he says, well, couldn't I do something? And so the man said, well, what can you do? Well, I mean, Keith's mind raced. He thought, I got to come up with a good one, because if I just do the ordinary stuff, he's got enough people working. So all of a sudden, his mind raced with that quickness that he's shown us this week. You know, those clips like that. And he said, I dive off of a 50-foot platform into a pile of sand. The manager's eyes just popped, and he said, you mean a tank of water? He said, no, into a pile of sand. The guy says, man, now that is interesting. So, man, he got his engineers out. They already had the 50-foot ladder up there, you know, and, man, they cleared things away and put this big pile of sand down, and the afternoon performance was just about to start, and he told Keith, he said, you're on, and he said, if the crowds like it, you got a job. Keith absolutely panicked. On the way up, he prayed, oh, God, help me. Lord, if I hit wrong, I'm through. And the drums started beating. The crowds were there, and he ascended. And he got smaller and smaller, this little speck, as he went up to the tent. He got out on the edge of that platform, and all of a sudden, the drums were rolling, and a clang, and here came Keith. He was diving, and everybody held their breath, and he hit the sand. Not a muscle moved. The crowds just stood breathless. Some were going, oh, oh. And then an elbow twitched, an arm twitched. He pulled up on his knees, kind of shook the dust off, and the crowds just roared, standing ovation. It was the greatest show they had ever had. But Keith didn't bow. He didn't wave. He just started walking toward the door of the tent. The manager came running out and said, Keith, that's wonderful. We'll hire you. He said, no. The manager said, $100 a week. He said, no. Kept walking. The manager said, $300 a week. He said, no. $500 a week, Keith. That's worth it. He said, no. And the manager said, why not? He said, well, that's the first time I ever did it, and I don't feel too well. So his honorarium started increasing, and he didn't do that again. Oh, Keith, a pig at a circus. Well, this is our last session together, and the 4th of July. What a great opportunity you've given to Jerry and me to be with you. And we have thoroughly enjoyed being here. This has just been a great blessing. Different groups, different congregations and conferences have different personalities. And a speaker, and Keith could verify this, a speaker or a singer or anyone who has to minister to people, you feed the speaker. You feed the singer. There are some people that you minister to, and it's like, you know, bless me if you can. I dare you to try. But Proverb 27:7 says, "The full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet." Doss Trotman told us years ago, before he went to be with the Lord, that when he was going to Biola, when it was downtown Los Angeles, that a speaker was coming for chapel one day, and this speaker had a reputation of being a very dry, boring speaker, and chapel was compulsory, and everybody had to go, and all week long, the students were groaning because they had to go to this compulsory chapel with this boring speaker. And that week, Doss was having his quiet time one morning, and he ran across that verse in Proverb 27. And he saw, "The full soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." And he said, "Lord, the real problem is in my heart. And God, no matter what this man has to say, if he's speaking your word, I should be able to get blessed by it." So all week long he prayed for that speaker. He prayed for his own heart. And on the day of the chapel, he went up in the elevator to the chapel service. He listened to the speaker like all the other students did. And as soon as the message was over, all the students were coming down. And Dosh turned to some of the other students and he said, "Wasn't that great?" And they looked at him like he was crazy. But he said, "I early learned that it was the condition of the heart that determines what you get." The Syrophoenician woman said, "Lord, even just crumbs." It takes very little to satisfy the man that's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And you people have communicated to me this week that your heart is seeking the Lord. It's been a pleasure. It's been a blessing to minister to you. Almost every message, I have left the meeting feeling better than I did when I came. And I know that you may not understand this, but it's almost like the maternal instinct. I know when our children were growing up that Jerry, it just was such a blessing to her to feed our children. And there's a sense in which I'm feeding you with the Word of God, but you're also feeding me. Because it is to a pastor's heart, there's a satisfaction of knowing that you have responded. And I want to thank you for receiving us so graciously this week. And many of you have been very expressive. And so what I do is just pass it on to where the credit belongs. And if God has used these messages, why, I thank Him. I have been cast on the Lord because it's impossible for a human being to be able to decide what are the needs of 150 people. And only God, in His wonderful, miraculous way, can take the Word and give to each heart what he or she needs. And so tonight we come to the end of the book of Titus. And I want us to read the scripture together. And then we're going to have a word of prayer and just look at the last two paragraphs of this book. But let's stand on our feet in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read together. Let's see, I'm going to pull this back so we can make it a little larger for the people in the back. Okay, let's read together. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. To doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Okay, if you'll just remain standing, I'm going to ask Jerry, if she will, just to slip out and come up here and lead us in prayer before I begin.
Lord, tonight we come into your presence again, and we pray for minds that are uncluttered. We pray for hungry hearts for you. Lord, we pray tonight that there would not be an overfamiliarity with the Word of God that would cause us to not be attentive in our listening. And Lord, especially we pray that of the things that we hear tonight, there might be one thing that you would speak to each one of us here that you would have us to pray about that would apply to our own lives. And Lord, we know that there's no way that we can change ourselves to be what you want us to be in our own strength. But we pray, Lord, for a brokenness and a humility that would cause us to come to you and to ask you to change us. And Lord, we pray that you would. We really want to be the kind of people that make a difference in this world. Lord, we want to have a testimony to those we work with and live among. And so tonight we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in a special way and that our lives would be impacted by your word and through what you have to say through Jim. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Paul told Titus, his dearly beloved friend of about 17 years, you know, friendships are a wonderful thing. This is one of the great advantages that Jerry and I feel that we have had of working with non-Americans over the past 20 some odd years. I didn't realize until I went to Africa how non-relational most Americans are. Dr. Dick Halverson, as I referred to earlier, said he called a businessman in Washington, D.C. who had been in on his Friday noon luncheon. He called him up one day and he said, "Bob, could we have lunch together?" And this Bob was a very successful businessman, and he said, "Sure, Dick, where do you want to meet?" And he said, "Well, wherever you'd like, someplace close to your office." And so he said, "Let's meet over to such and such a place." So they met, and they had lunch together, and Dick pulled out his little New Testament and shared a verse of Scripture, and they just had a great time talking about the Lord and what God was doing in their life. And at a certain point, this businessman looked down at his watch, and he said, "Dick, you know, I've got to be back in about 20 minutes over at the office. I have an appointment." But he said, "What can I do for you? What do you want to see me about?" Dick said, "Bob, I didn't want anything. I just wanted to be with you." And he says, "Come on, Dick, you can tell me. What do you need? You need money? You want me to help you on something? What do you need?" Dick said, "Bob, I didn't want anything. I just wanted the fellowship with you." And Bob's mouth dropped open, Dick said, and he looked at Dick and he said, "Dick, you know I'd give you my right arm. Dick, I think so much of you, I'd do anything you wanted me to do that I humanly could. But Dick, I'm going to tell you something. This is the first time in all of my life that anybody ever called and made an appointment for lunch with me who didn't want me to do something for him." And Dick told a small group of us, isn't that terrible that Americans are always working the angle? The only time we ever want to see somebody is when we want them to do something. We're manipulating people. But do you know, now that's not all Americans. There's some wonderful Americans. I've got some great American friends. But I think in the Western world where we have high technology, where we're highly educated and we have such great gross national product, we probably got that way by manipulating circumstances and people to reach our goals, but most non-Americans are not that way, particularly in the third world countries. I once said, I was in Silver Spring, Maryland, and there was a huge map of Africa on the wall in my office, and we were just about to leave for Africa in 1967, and Harvey Osland came in, a friend of mine with the Navigators, and he was looking very pensively at that map of Africa over my desk. And I walked in from another part of the house, and I said, Harvey, what are you thinking about? And he said, I'm trying to figure out why God's sending you to Africa. He said, I wonder if God's going to do something through you or something in you. Well, I tell you something. I don't know what God did through me, but I know what God did in me. And I, for the first time in my life, I think I really learned the meaning of relationships. Africans don't have ulcers, they give them. I mean, to the African, the important thing is the event, not the time. We'd only been there about a month, and we had this invitation to go out to Mathega School for a wedding on Saturday morning, and the wedding was to begin at 10 o'clock. So Jerry and I roar out there, and like good Americans and good navigators, we got there at 10 minutes of 10. We're sitting there, and there's not a car in the parking lot, and the place is locked up. And I thought, we must have the wrong place, but it says Mathega School. I looked at the invitation. Yeah, it was it. Oh, about 5 or 10 minutes, about 10 o'clock, somebody arrived. And I got out and says, is this Mathega School? Yes, sure is. I said, is this the place of the Jirogi wedding? It sure is. I said, it's going to be at 10 o'clock? Yep, 10 o'clock. I looked, it was 10 o'clock, and nobody was there. And so I thought, this is interesting. And, you know, after the next few minutes, a few more people arrived, and finally the full wedding party was there about 10:45, 10 minutes to 11. They started the wedding, and it went on and on and on. And finally the wedding was over about 12 o'clock. And we had told our cook we'd be home for 1 o'clock lunch, and it was about a 35, 40-minute drive into town. I thought, we're going to have to be getting on here in a few minutes. And so all of our friends there, these African friends, said, no, you got to come to the reception. It's over in the village. So, you know, we're there to win friends, and not the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And I thought, well, we don't have to have lunch. We'll go to the reception. You know, the lunch is cold. Okay, to win the hearts of these Africans. So we go out in the village, and they've got the chickens running around everywhere, and then they've got these chairs around, and the bride and the groom sit out there in that hot equatorial sun, and I mean, the speeches went on for 3 hours in Kikuyu. And we're sitting there, and Evans Muhu is sitting there by me interpreting all of the speeches, you know. Well, after about an hour, he just starts condensing them. Because they're all saying the same thing, and then they come around with this tub of Erio, you know, that you reach in and just get a handful of it. Carla, what's in Erio? It's potatoes,
pumpkin leaves.
Yeah, and it's kind of a real stiff mashed potato, you know. And you reach in and get a handful of it, you know, and kind of mash it together and just eat on it, you know. And so we were out there for this reception as the bride and groom. At 4:30 in the afternoon, we get in our car to leave to go home. And I began to discover how the Africans look at time. The important thing is the event, not the time. That was the day of the Jirogi wedding. And what time it started wasn't that big a deal. And I got to thinking, now, wait a minute, I'm going to have some difficulty here in Africa, because, man, I tell you, I was never late to anything in my life. And but I tell you, you either adapt to that or it breaks you. And I think that I really learned how to relax in Africa. And then I began to discover that Africa is more like the culture of the Bible than Americans are. Because when Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he said, do your best to come by winter. Well, if that had been me in Rome, I'd have said, now be on Alitalia flight 374. But most of the world, and especially in the Bible days, they enjoyed. There was no telephones. There was no telegraph. There were no airplanes. There was no trains or cars. And people just enjoyed people. And so I really feel that one of the reasons why the gospel spread like wildfire through the Roman Empire was, of course, the prayer and fasting of all the great patriarchs before and that had looked forward to the day of the Messiah coming, Jesus' 40 days of prayer and fasting, the fasting of the early church, the fact that there was one language in the whole Roman Empire, there was the Pax Romana, the peace, there was the tremendous transportation of ships that carried cargoes, and the gospel spread. But I think one of the great reasons was that when the Holy Spirit filled the lives of Christians, they loved each other. And I tell you, there is nothing in the world that's more thrilling than relationship between two people who love Jesus Christ. And the real thing that's going to win people to Christ, as Keith sang about, people need the Lord. But I'll tell you something, they'll look far beyond our words to whether they see it in our lives. And I think many times, and I've learned this in working with international students, I think many times non-Christians are like teenagers. They want to know, if I don't buy into what you're saying, are you still going to accept and love me? And the thing about Jesus and the early apostles were that their hearts were filled with love. They loved people to Jesus Christ. But there will be times when you'll run into abrasive people. Oh, we've got the birds in here. Yeah, they just laughed. Okay, let's all watch the bird here. Because until he goes out, you won't hear me. We oftentimes think that early church, that boy, everything was just so powerful, that man, when the church met and when people were fellowshipping together, there were no problems. But you remember back in the early part of the letter, Paul had said to Titus, he said, the arena in which you are ministering, these people are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And he said, there's teachers around in the name of Christ that are teaching things they ought not to teach. And he said, they've got to be silenced, and you've got to be able to refute them. Well, you know, folks, most people, and I think that in a lot of third world countries, people don't like to confront. They don't like to come up to somebody and say, hey, we got to stop doing what you're doing. But when you read the Bible, when you look at the people God used, there was a courage, there was a love and a courage that was willing to stop somebody from doing something they oughtn't to do. The hardest spanking I ever got in my life from my dad was when I was about 5 years old and I ran out into a street where he had told me, don't run out there. And I mean, my dad beat the tar out of me. Now, I could have said, Dad, you don't love me. But it was because he did love me. I remember one time Rodney said to me, Dad, how can you say you love Jimmy and you spank him? That hurts him. Well, that was when he was about 9 or about 10 or 11. By the time he was 17, he was saying to me, why don't you spank him more? You know, but Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. And if you really love somebody and you know they're in danger and they really are doing something that is harmful, you'll stop them. And so Paul told Titus that you're going to have to deal with these problem people, and then he gets on the positive vein because the Christian ministry is not always just going around solving problems and correcting people. But he said, now teach the older men this, the older women, the younger women, the young men, and even the slaves. And he says, remember this, that the dynamic of change is the grace of God, and it's the mercy of God, as we talked about this morning. And we too were foolish, but the kindness and love of God our Savior has appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He gave us the rebirth, the renewal of the Holy Spirit that He poured out generously that we might be heirs. But then He comes to the end of the letter, and He says, excuse me, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. There is commandment to correct people, but there's also passages like Proverbs 9, 8, and 9 that says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. And I think that one of the verses of Scripture in 2 Timothy that I have thought about probably as much as any verse in the past 5 years is in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, at the end of the chapter, verse 24 to 26, Paul says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, it's as important how you do something as what you do. And Paul just says, Titus, don't get involved in foolish controversy. I'm absolutely ashamed when I think of something that happened early in my ministry. Jerry and I had just been married about a year, and we had a wonderful pastor in Lincoln, Nebraska, by the name of Art Slycue. He's now with the Lord. About 6'4", godly, humble man, and when he preached, you could just sense Jesus coming out in his spirit. And I went into Dr. Slycue's office one day to talk to him about something, and I'd been studying Romans. And our whole team had been studying Romans chapter by chapter for several weeks. And the big controversy was over whether or not Romans 7 is Paul's Christian experience of the battle between the flesh and the spirit, or whether it was Paul looking back through the eyes of a Christian to his Pharisee days when he struggled with the law and the truth of God and his own flesh. And great theologians have discussed that and disagreed on it for years and years and years, see. So I had really penetrated this thing, and I was almost sure that he was talking about his Pharisee days before he became a Christian. So I went in and I asked Dr. Slycue, I said, by the way, Dr. Slycue, what do you think about Romans 7? Is that Paul's Christian experience or his non-Christian experience? Well, Dr. Slycue said, well, I think it's his Christian experience, and he began to give a reason or two for it. And I'm telling you, I'm embarrassed over it. I kind of butted in. I said, but now what about this? And what about that? And remember this, Paul said this. And I'll never forget Art Slycue's response. He said, well, he said, I'm sure there's been many a non-Christian man that's come home at night drunk, having been unfaithful to his wife, and his conscience is just lashing him over what he did. And he just backed off. I mean, I thought, well, I've won him over. And later I thought, he saw my mind was already made up. And he just wasn't going to argue with me. And that wasn't, it wasn't paramount to the kingdom of God, what it was. He was going to save his ammunition for the big controversy that, that had to do with something like the deity of Christ. And I wasn't attacking that. Do you know, folks, I can remember one night about 25 years ago, a group of us, six of us, sat up in the living room of a man's home out in Maryland, and we discussed for about 4 hours, we debated this little thing. The Word of God is necessary for victory, but it is not sufficient. And I mean, we debated that and found after 4 hours, we stopped and defined terms and found out we had agreed all the while we were just using different definitions for terms. And I thought later, I would have been far better off to have gotten 3.5 more hours of sleep. But something within the heart of man wants to get his position and convince everybody and manipulate people to believe exactly like I believe. And most of those are not worth that. Paul says, they are unprofitable and useless. But then he shifts over and he says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. You and I don't have any way of understanding how much unity means to God. Abraham manifested this in Genesis 13 when the servants, the shepherds of Lot and Abraham were having a controversy and were fighting. And Lot and Abraham came, and Abraham said to Lot in Genesis 13:8, let there be no strife between me and thee and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. And to Abraham, the important thing was the unity. But when a person is divisive, the reason a person is divisive is because their heart is corrupted. And Paul wanted desperately for divisive people to be dealt with. And I think all of us know of situations. I've had them personally in my own life, where we've had to take some pretty severe action, making sure that we were in the Spirit, lest we ourselves also be tempted to deal with someone who's destroying that family spirit. And usually it's done by backbiting and by talking to somebody who's neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. I love Bill Gothard's definition of gossip. It's sharing private information with people who are neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. And Jerry and I were out in Kenya, and she came home one day and she said, you know, when the women of the church get together, occasionally the name of some absent member will come up, and some of the women in that women's group really tear that woman apart behind her back when she's absent. And Jerry just said, I feel kind of embarrassed. I'm wondering if maybe I ought to go talk to the leader and suggest we don't do that. And in the conversation, Jerry said to me, she said, but do you know something? Elaine Brown, who is the wife of Les Brown, you Carlindale, you know Elaine. Jerry said, Elaine, every time something negative is being said about some absent member, real quickly Elaine will come in and say, oh, but isn't she a wonderful cook? Or boy, doesn't she do a beautiful job on this? And Jerry said, man, that is just such an inspiration to me to see the way Elaine refuses to be critical and divisive. Well, the next Wednesday night, I was speaking at prayer meeting at our church. And I brought up this thing of being loyal and being peacemakers, not divisive, and separating people by slander. And I said, and I gave the illustration, I said, my wife came home this week and said that when some of you women get together, sometimes you really rake over the coals an absent member. And I said, but she said that one of you in the group, one of you always jumps in and tells what that absent member does right and their strengths and affirms them in front of everybody, and then everybody just kind of feels ashamed. And I said, now maybe there are several of you that have that as your life goal to do that. But let me tell you, if you do, keep it up. We all need your example. So I finished my message, and we all got up, prayed, and left the meeting. And Les, who was a pilot with MAF, he kind of wandered by, and I said, "Well, Les, I don't know if you knew it or not, but that was your wife I was talking about." And he kind of smiled mischievously, and he said, "I thought so." And I thought, boy, if her husband said that's the character of my wife, you know she had the real thing. And isn't that wonderful? Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Keeping people together, not dividing them. The devil wants to divide. God wants to bring peace, godliness. Then he says, "As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there." Now this encouraged me, because in the early years of the Navigators, I averaged spending about 2 years in each place. I think Jerry and I have lived in about 14 houses in 28 years. That's about every 2 years. That's about the time that Titus stayed on Crete. And but you know, the interesting thing was, Paul was going to send a replacement. And then he says to Titus, "Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis." Now, Nicopolis is on the northwestern shore of Greece, about 200 miles northwest of Corinth and Athens, about the same distance as Crete was to the south. And Paul said, "I want you to come to Nicopolis because I'm going to winter there." Now, folks, I don't know if just like that you get the significance of this, but I think that one of the great secrets of Paul's power was when he worked hard, but there was times when he took time off to just soak before God. And he wanted his buddy to be with him. And I can go out and spend, and Jerry and I have a plan that God's given us of ever so often, we take a day and just go out to a lonely place to just spend the day in Bible study and meditation and prayer. We've done that now for many years. It's been something God's laid on our hearts, because we feel that just our regular quiet time does not give us the spiritual resources we need for some of the battles we fight in the ministry that we face. And so we get what's called protracted time, or some extended time. And I've done that occasionally by myself. But I'm telling you, it makes a world of difference just having Jerry there. And occasionally we'll have another couple go with us. And when you're getting time to just rest, you like to be with somebody. And Paul said, "Titus, I want you to be at Nicopolis because I've decided to winter there. Do everything," and then he says, "do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need." Now, catch the significance of this. Paul has just given Titus a very, very descriptive job description of all these people he's trying to help, the elders he's going to have to appoint to get more leadership in the island, and I mean, he's got a big job. But the two men who were bringing in the letter in the first place was Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. And he says, "By the way, do everything you can to help them on their way and see that they have everything they need." You should never get so busy in your ministry that you don't have time to stop and help somebody else with a very practical need in their ministry. Because Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that if your work is so important that you don't have time to stop and take the towel and wash the feet of God's people, you are taking your work too seriously. You're taking too seriously the importance of your own ministry. And Paul just said, "I've given you a lot to do, but help these two men on their way." And then he says, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good." Now, if you've got your Bible open there, notice at the end of chapter 1, he said about these false teachers, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." And then, in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, Timothy, or Titus, set the young men an example by doing what is good. And in verse 14, Jesus Christ redeemed us from all wickedness to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, our people need to be reminded to be ready to do what is good. And then this morning, in the paragraph we took in 3:8, he said, I want to stress that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then he just ends the letter. It's the sixth time in the book that he's used, in a book of three chapters, the sixth time that he says, doing good. And here he says that the people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And I thought, you know, that's the Christian life. It's doing what is good. It's me sitting in my office over in Nairobi on the second floor of our home. I am terribly behind in my finance report into the navigators. I couldn't afford to have a calculator, and so I have a little Chinese thing that they used 400 years ago where you pull little things down, and I'm trying to get my finance report in. Grandmother is coming. Grandpa has just gone to be with the Lord, and so Grandma is coming over as a widow to spend a few months with us in Kenya. So Rodney has got to move all of his clothes out of his bedroom downstairs, upstairs to the spare bedroom, so that Grandmother, with her arthritis, can stay in the lower bedroom. So Jerry says to him, like a good mother was, now, son, I want you to start unloading all your clothes, all your toys, all your stuff, and take them up to the upstairs bedroom. And Grandmother, is it okay if Grandmother has your room? Yes, it's okay. So Rodney comes up, and he goes past the door, and he says, oh, this is so heavy. I've got so much to do. And he goes on by. I said, well, son, you'll get it done. Just keep several trips. So after about the third one, he's about 8 years old. Let's see, about nine. And he comes in. Finally sticks his head in the door and he says, Daddy, won't you please help me? Daddy, there's so much stuff, Daddy. There's so many things. Daddy, I need help. Well, my inclination was to say, son, man, you don't have all this navigator business to take care of. You don't have a prayer letter to get out. All you got to do besides play is move your room. I mean, that was my natural inclination. It's what I was thinking in my mind. But all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit whispered to me, Jim, take time to be interrupted to do good. And so I said to Rodney, I covered up and I dealt with my bad attitude and I thought, okay, kid, let me help you. And I thought, you know, Big Dad, he can load it on here and I mean, we'll have this thing done in minutes. Now, why should I expect him to be like a 35-year-old when he's just a kid? So let's help him, see. So I go down, and man, we load that stuff on. We get up in the room, and we come back and load it up in the room. And, boy, he's just beaming. He says, oh, Dad, thank you. Thank you, Dad. And it's all in there. It's in the closet. And I'm thinking in my heart, all right, now, kid, we got your problem taken care of. I'm going to get back to my addition. And as I walk out the door, he says, Daddy. And I turn and say, yes, son. He said, Daddy, you did what Jesus would do. You know, I had mixed emotions. In one, I thought, oh, Lord, thank you. But secondly, I thought, son, if you saw the battle that went on in my heart, that didn't go on in Jesus. But you know, doing good is not, we get hung up if we think, well, I don't feel like doing good inside. Well, just do good anyway. It's almost like starting a car on a cold morning in Minnesota. I mean, man, it is hard to crank. But once you get that thing going, in a few minutes there's warm air pouring through. And we have the flesh fighting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and they fight each other. And I'm convinced that in the Christian life, till the day we go and be with Jesus, we're going to have to choose to do what is right, not because we feel like it. But that's why we study the Bible, to visualize how Jesus did good Acts 10:38 says, "For you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And when you and I are willing to be servants for Jesus' sake, he'll be with us. And then Paul ends the letter, "Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith." I tell you, anybody on Crete who loved Paul, it was because Paul first loved them. And isn't it great to know that you got people, places where you're not, that love you? Man, I tell you, I don't know if it's just that I'm a sentimentalist or what, but I really like people to love me. It just makes me feel real secure. But you got to love people for them to love you. One day I was kind of having a pity party over a certain person that I wanted them to love me, and I thought they never call. They never want to get together for lunch, or they never invite us over for dinner. And one day it hit me. There's no more numbers in their telephone number than there are in mine. Why don't I just call them and invite them to dinner if I want to get together? Well, we need to take the initiative. Too many of us sit back waiting for people to minister to us. And if we get out and minister to people, we can then someday send a letter and say, "Greet all those who love us in the faith." Because we love him because he first loved us. And then he said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." To love people who don't love you. Learn to take the initiative. I had a secretary one time several years ago, and I tell you, I've never lost the inspiration of what she said. There was a girl who didn't like her. A girl, she was trying to get her to walk the Christian life in a better way, but the girl was being obstinate and stubborn. And this secretary said to me one day, "I'm going to win that girl's heart if it kills me." I love that. Isn't that terrific? I'm going to win her heart. Now, she could have said, "That stubborn girl, and man, she's just selfish, and well, she can just go on and be lukewarm for God. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to go find the hot ones." No, she said, "I'm going to win that girl's heart if it kills me." I like that spirit. And you know something? Today, she can write and say, "Greet so-and-so who loves me in the Lord." Because love is contagious. Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews says in 10:24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Love is contagious. Let's start an epidemic." Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight for the Word of God. And we stop to remember that the letter to Titus was preserved for our application and obedience just as it was for the Cretans. And so we pray, God, as we go home from this place, that we will not forget these exhortations that your servant Paul has given us. God, help us to change, to be different. A month from now, a year from now, to not be the same person that we are tonight. To be more in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we volunteer. We throw open the door and say, "God, work on us. Work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure." In Christ's name, amen.